Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your many blessings. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that indescribable gift. We thank you for eternal life. We thank you, Lord, for a home in heaven. We know that the Son is preparing a place for us, and one day he will come again and receive us to himself. We thank you for the program for Israel and as well as the program for the church. We pray, Lord, that we might have a better understanding of your program for the nation of Israel, and you might encourage us through the teaching of your word. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 37 through 39. Matthew 23, 37 through 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. We call this Palm Sunday. I think Harold Honer has the date actually on Monday. But this event in the Olivet Discourse, we have the rebuke of the Pharisees and cleansing the temple. Really, we have, if we go back to Matthew chapter 21, verse 4, we see Jesus' triumphal entry. Let's just turn back to that text in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, verse 4, we'll begin there. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, Matthew is quoting Zechariah 9, verse 9. And so Jesus is the fulfiller. He is the king who is presented to Israel, coming on a donkey. It's interesting, in his second coming, he will come on a white stallion. In Revelation chapter 19. First coming, he comes in humility. Second coming, he comes exalted. What did the crowd do? Verse 8, chapter 21 of Matthew. A very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Notice this phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna has the idea of salvation. Salvation. When he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, a prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now what did Jesus do right after that? He cleanses the temple. He cleanses the temple in Matthew 21, verse 12. And he said this, verse 13, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then Jesus speaks about the withered fig tree. He curses a fig tree in verse 18 and 19. And then we have a series of parables. Then Matthew chapter 23, Jesus rebukes the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders. So it seems kind of strange, they're welcoming him as the coming king, the Messiah, but yet at the same time he sees that the nation will crucify him. He understands clearly that the nation would crucify him within a few days. And it's all more than likely that the same crowd that was crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, was crying out at the same time, crucify him. Crucify him within a few days. Now, that expression, by the way, that we saw, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is mentioned in verse 39 of Matthew 23. He indicates that judgment would come upon the nation of Israel in verse 38. The house would be judged, the temple would be judged, and then they would no longer see him until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Question is, they just said that. They just said that in Matthew 21, verse 9. But realize, ultimately, that expression will be fulfilled when Christ comes in his second coming. Therefore, there's a postponement of the kingdom. Now, we're going to look at Zechariah 9:9, so let's turn back to Zechariah 9:9. We will see this postponement. Before we do that, we have to realize, though, in Matthew 23:37, and we mentioned this last time we were together, that Jesus offered the kingdom. He wanted to gather the nation together under his rulership. He wanted to gather the children of Israel together in Matthew 25:31. So that depicts the kingdom offer, but the rejection of the offer, you would not. You would not. And therefore, judgment. What would that judgment be? The house would be left desolate. The temple would be destroyed, which is further elaborated on in Matthew 24. Not one stone will be left upon another. And therefore, the kingdom is postponed. Because in verse 39, it says, "You will not see me no more until you say in the future, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So the kingdom clearly was postponed, and Israel will be accepted. Now, as we're looking at some commentaries this afternoon from a non-dispensational perspective, and they were rejecting the fact that Israel will be accepted in the future. They're basically saying, well, God's done with Israel at this point, and therefore God instituted the church, and the church has replaced Israel. That's not the case, because if we go back to Zechariah's prophecy, let's take a look at that prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Let's go back to Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now look at verse 10. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off." We have three items here that depict warfare and implements of warfare. Chariots are used in warfare. We have horses are used in warfare, and bows are used in warfare. And notice here, he's going to bring in a kingdom of peace among the nations. "He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea." Now remember Abrahamic covenant. These are the territory, this is a territory of what God promised to Abraham. And the nation of Israel, Jerusalem, is between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. So he's going to have dominion over Israel. And then from the river would be the Euphrates, and that would be the northern boundaries. And then, though, he doesn't stop there. His dominion will be to the ends of the earth. This wasn't fulfilled in Christ's first coming. This wasn't fulfilled in Christ's first coming. And this is not some kind of spiritual kingdom in your heart. This is a literal, physical, earthly kingdom brought in. And one of the arguments that Dr. Walward presented for literal fulfillment in the second coming, literal fulfillment in the kingdom, the prophecies that were given in the first coming were fulfilled in a literal fashion. So Jesus is literally riding on a donkey. He's entering in Jerusalem. People are crying out, "Salvation, Hosanna." If that was literally fulfilled in Zechariah 9:9, as quoted by Matthew, then verse 10 must be fulfilled literally as well. But why do we have, you know, such a transition from verse 9 to verse 10? The reason is the postponement of the kingdom. Now, further evidence of this, and I may have to go back to this chart here. I want to go back to the chart that we used earlier on Daniel 7:7. Further evidence of this is the Messiah, the Prince, is the day that he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. So we have exactly 183,880 days from the offer, from the restoration of Jerusalem, the restore and build Jerusalem, that command, March 5th, 444 BC. And we can calculate, as Harold Honer has done, to the very day when Jesus rode in Jerusalem on a donkey on March 30th, AD 33. Now, what's significant about that is this prophecy, there is a gap. There is a postponement. Why was that day significant? I've asked a lot of dispensational individuals too. Why was that day cut off on the specific day that Messiah the Prince was offered? I think because of Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah clearly indicates that Messiah the Prince, he would offer himself to Israel. But yet, what would happen to the Messiah? Messiah would be cut off. The nation would reject their Messiah. Therefore, God's going to use that last 7 years of tribulation to restore the nation of Israel to himself. That's the purpose of the future 70th week of Daniel. The very purpose of that time period will be to end Israel's rebellion. Remember the sixfold purpose? Let's repeat this. Let's go back to Daniel 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 heptads, 70 sevens are determined for your people and your holy city. Notice the purpose of the entire 77 prophecy is for Daniel's people, the Jews, and for the city. Notice, that what is that? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. That is where Christ was rejected, and he was crucified just outside of Jerusalem, and that is where Christ will rule from in the kingdom. Now, to finish the rebellion, keep in mind this is what Daniel was praying about in Daniel chapter 9. Israel sinned. Israel's rebellion against God. Daniel was anticipating the return from Babylon, and they were in Babylon because of that very fact. To make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, that's the righteousness of his kingdom, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to fulfill scripture, and to anoint the temple. The temple, the most holy place. As I mentioned last week, this is the paradigm of the Olivet Discourse. This is the paradigm. We need to look at the Olivet Discourse through the lens of Daniel 9. So, the idea of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, but he said, you know what? You're not going to see me again. Because of that very day, he realized the nation has rejected him. Therefore, God will not deal with the nation of Israel again until they acknowledge him in the second coming. And they will do, by the way, by the end of Daniel 7:7. So we do have the future. What I'm saying is, the very purpose of Daniel 7:7 is to show events leading up to the time of Christ as Messiah and his future kingdom. We know that because of Matthew 24:3. We're connecting the dots here. Matthew 24:3, the question was asked to his disciples, the question the disciples ask, they ask this, tell us when will these things be? Talked about the judgment of the temple. Luke answers that. What will be the sign of your coming? What coming? The second coming. Not the rapture, second coming. And of the end of the age. The age leading up to the age of the Messiah and his kingdom. So we need to relate these things to Israel and the postponement, and ultimately, though, God using the tribulation for the restoration of the kingdom. As a matter of fact, we see that in the chronology of the Olivet Discourse, we see in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29 and 30, the events that will occur after the tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, he has various celestial events that will occur. In verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. So we have the second coming. What will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? Answering that question. And then we have a series of parables and teaching between that passage in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, when the chronology picks back up, we're right where it left off. Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. Second coming. This is premillennialism. Christ must come before the kingdom. The church does not bring in the kingdom. We're not bringing in the kingdom. He comes personally to establish His kingdom. So it fits perfectly with what is stated here. So we have the postponement and Israel's acceptance. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which, by the way, is taken from Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And that passage indicates the future prophecy concerning Israel. Alright, so the judgment upon the nation would be the destruction of the temple. Again, paralleling that chart in Daniel 9 prophecy. Remember two things that will occur after the first 69:7. We have Messiah will be cut off, and then the temple will be desolated. So Matthew is drawing straight out of that prophecy in Daniel 9. Your house is left to you desolate. So judgment upon the nation. Judgment upon the nation for rejecting their Messiah, the one who came as king or prince, riding on a donkey. But that's not the end of Israel, because we saw in Zechariah 9:10, the righteous kingdom, literally, that he will bring upon this earth as a result of them, the nation, turning to faith in their Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They'll realize that. And they will look on him whom they have pierced. And therefore, they will look in faith to their coming Messiah. Now, the house will be the temple. We see that certainly in Matthew 21, verse 13. So we go back to Matthew 21. When he cleanses the temple, he said, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves, a robber's den." Buying and selling, charging individuals excessive, exuberant prices for animal sacrifices, making money off of the things of God. Therefore, he cleanses the temple. It's called a house of prayer. They made it a house of merchandise. The house, though, that temple, is clearly the temple area. It's going to be desolate. This word here means in a state of isolation. It will be deserted, pertaining to an absence of residents or inhabitants in a place. That's the eye of desolation. Certainly it's going to be destroyed. There won't be anyone offering animal sacrifices in the temple. It'll be judged. And the Romans would do that, judging in AD 70. And then again, you will no more see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You're going to see me in his second coming. See me is the idea of placing faith, I think. Certainly it's physical, but Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, we have the nation of Israel turning in faith to their coming Messiah right before the second coming. Let's take a look at Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me whom they have pierced. When did they pierce him? See, this goes back to his first coming. They pierced him in his first coming. But in the second coming, they will look in faith to him. So they will look on me whom they have pierced. So they're going to realize that Messiah did come. You know, the Jews are still waiting for their Messiah. They rejected Jesus as the Messiah. But one day, the Jews will say, hey, we pierced him in his first coming. This is the one. And therefore, they will exercise faith. Oh, Fruitenbaum, it's interesting. I used to take this as a physical looking unto Christ. They will look unto me physically. But he says, this occurs before Christ physically appears. They will look unto me in faith. In faith. The one in his first coming whom they pierced. Then he says they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. He talks about mourning there. And this goes back to the message of national repentance as John the Baptist preached, in order for the kingdom to be brought in. So we had national mourning. Again, we're not talking about how to go to heaven. The going to heaven part would be the look in faith. Remember, John 1:29. This parallels perfectly. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The issue for personal salvation has always been faith alone in Christ alone. He's the Lamb who would be slain. But there's also, though, a cleansing of sins, and nationally they will mourn before the kingdom is brought in. So Zechariah 12:10 indicates that future time, when the nation of Israel will, in essence, look to faith in Christ, and they will welcome him, just like they did on Palm Sunday. They will welcome him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, the words save are in the Hebrew, the word Hosanna. We look back in Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And take a look at verse 26. Psalm 118, 26. It's a great messianic text here. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice of course to the horn of the altar. You are my God, I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Go back to a few verses there in verse 22. This song also mentions the rejection by the builders. See, this is national rejection, this first coming. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. This has been God's plan. He understood. He understood the nation will reject him in this first coming. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is a day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and the most important stone in the temple. Ultimately, though, I think that will be fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ. Ultimately, the stone which the builders rejected. I don't see the church in there. I see, ultimately, the coming kingdom. He will be that stone of Zechariah's prophecy. And the Lord Jesus Christ will usher in his righteous kingdom. By the way, Psalm 119 was recited at the Feast of Tabernacles. It was recited at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a picture of the millennial reign of Christ. In Zechariah chapter 14, we see the celebration of the Feast of Booths nationally. In Zechariah 14:16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the feasts that will be celebrated in the coming kingdom. So again, all these prophecies are pointing forward to Christ's coming kingdom, his coming kingdom. So Psalm 118:22, Christ will be the headstone and exaltation and kingdom glory at his second coming, at his second advent. The Feast of Tabernacles commemorated the rest of Israel and the regenerated Israel in the kingdom age. That's what it depicted. If I would have thought about it, I would have put Clarence Larkin's chart on the Feast prophetic feast of Israel, how they symbolize Israel's history. We think about the Passover, picturing Christ's death as the Passover lamb. We see the Feast of First Fruits, picturing Christ's resurrection. We had the regathering of Israel depicted in those feasts. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, ultimately Israel regenerated in the coming kingdom. Here's some great typology there in Leviticus concerning Israel's future feasts. Now, let's take this paradigm and look at the postponement of the kingdom, look at the kingdom in the light of this. This is a summary of the doctrine of the kingdom. We can go into a lot of passages dealing with that future millennial kingdom, but I'm going to put up these verses here. And the first three set of verses deal with the kingdom being prophesied in the Old Testament, clearly a literal, physical, earthly kingdom in the Old Testament. Now, does this mean that their kingdom is not spiritual? No, it doesn't. See, one of the accusations against dispensational premillennialists is that this kingdom, you talk about a literal carnal, they use the term, carnal earthly kingdom, as if it wasn't spiritual. It will be spiritual. God will regenerate individuals. Righteousness will be manifest in the kingdom. The new covenant will be applied to Israel. It will be a spiritual kingdom, but it will be a literal, physical, earthly government. So both will be spiritual in that sense. It's not Christ reigning in your hearts, but we see the nation of Israel regenerated and individuals coming to knowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. So the kingdom is prophesied. I'll put all six up here. So we're going to look at these extended passages. So we have, again, the kingdom prophesied. The kingdom was offered to Israel. That was part of John the Baptist's ministry. He is presenting Jesus as the one who would bring salvation to Israel. He was presenting the kingdom. He was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. It was imminent. It was near. But it was contingent upon the acceptance of the nation and acceptance of their Messiah. So we have what's called the contingency of the kingdom. As a matter of fact, Stan Toussaint wrote an article years ago on the contingency of the kingdom. And excellent article. So the kingdom was offered. The offer was on the table for a while. That's why in Matthew's gospel, I think it was Matthew 10, he says, do not go except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why? The kingdom was for Israel in Acts 1. Well, you again, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel. It was given to them. So the kingdom was prophesied. It was offered. The offer was on the table. But that offer was rejected. Rejected. Therefore, the kingdom is postponed. Progressive dispensationalists, by the way, deny that fact. They hold to now, not yet, a view now, not yet. And I was at Dallas Seminary in the early 90s when Darrell Bach and Blazing, they were promoting this false teaching of the kingdom is now. It's still future. We won't deny the fact that Christ will set up a righteous kingdom. But yet, it's both now and not yet. No, you can't have it both ways. They were trying to blend covenant and dispensational theology. And there's still people trying to do that, blend the two. And there's a stark contrast between the two. So they said Christ is sitting on David's throne right now. There are implications theologically to the false teaching of what is called progressive dispensationalism. If the kingdom is now, and Pentecostals have picked up on this, therefore signs and wonders will still continue because that's part of the kingdom. Therefore, we need to continue throughout the church age to expect signs, wonders, and miracles. Those were given to authenticate the message in the early church, but those do not continue. So therefore, those who believe in a current kingdom also many times, and by the way, the progressive dispensationalist, maybe one Wednesday I'll break down, I wrote a paper against progressive dispensationalism, break down the details of their argument, but they have a view that is called open but cautious. And isn't that something? We're not full-blown charismatic, but yet we're not cessationists. We believe the signs continue. So we're kind of like, we're open to it. We're open to it, but we're cautious. So they would reject 1 Corinthians 13, the speaking of tongues will cease, and prophecy will stop, and knowledge will stop. They would reject that that's the completion of the Word of God, the canon of Scripture. No, they continue throughout the church age. If that's true, then the church has a different purpose. This dilutes the gospel because now you're preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and you're teaching people you need to repent of your sins, and this opens a door to lordship salvation, and there's ideas have consequences. False theology has consequences. It's a domino effect. If you believe this, then this follows, and that follows, and that follows. So it's very important. Prophecy, eschatology is very important. If we look at the nation view of Israel and God's program for Israel, we need to rightly place what is the purpose of the church. It's not certainly to preach social ethics. Another view, if you believe the kingdom is now, then we're going to promote what? We're going to promote social ethics as the world's promoting now. And that's why, in these progressive dispensationalists and those who are influenced by that, they talk about in their churches social justice. They're following the Pied Piper of the world system of our age, because they have a faulty view that the kingdom is now. So therefore, we had to go out and do all these social justice things because we're bringing in the kingdom. All right. Let's take a look at then the 4, 5, and 6. So review, kingdom was prophesied. We'll look at those texts. Kingdom was offered. The offer was rejected in those passages there. The kingdom was postponed. We know that because it was described as being near in Matthew 3, 2 and 10, 7. Then in Luke 19, the kingdom was not near. Now, how can it be near at one point early in the ministry, and all of a sudden the kingdom is not near? Luke 19, 11, and 12. And then the kingdom in the future will be near once again in Luke 21, 25 through 32. And it will be announced. So that kingdom, that gospel of the kingdom, will be proclaimed in the tribulation. Then the king will be accepted by the end of the second coming. And then finally, the kingdom will be established. So we need to take a look at these passages, therefore, in regard to the kingdom. So let's go back here and take a look at the prophecies of this kingdom. Again, I think I've counted over 400 passages. I'm still working on that, by the way. One of the fun things I'm going to try to do in the next few months, go through all the passages of the kingdom in the Bible and list them. So I've listed 400 passages on the coming kingdom. But I'm going to fine-tune that, hopefully. I'll have that out for you. Years ago, I had a list of those passages, but I'm going to fine-tune them further. But Isaiah chapter 2, let's take a look at that, 2 through 4. And we will see the literal nature of this kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. That's an indicator of these are end time events, latter days. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. All the nations. So the capital of Christ's kingdom will be in Jerusalem, and there'll be an elevated plain. And then the Lord's house will be there. Ezekiel describes that temple, by the way, in great detail. and Ezekiel chapter 40 through 45. Many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge or arbitrate between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. Swords are instruments of warfare. Plowshares are agricultural instruments indicating peace. Their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Are we there yet? No, we're not there yet. So this is ultimately a time of perfect peace, worldwide peace, under the righteous reign of that future king. Let's take a look at Isaiah 14, verses 4 and 9. Isaiah 14, verses 4 and 9. Let's take a look here. No, that's not the right passage here. Four, probably. Let's go back to 4, see if that's it. If not, we'll move on to the next one. Probably typed it in wrong. No, let's move on to the next one. Let's do Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. That's the main text there, Daniel 7. Okay. Verses 13. I was watching in the night visions, and one like the Son of Man. Now, I brought this out. There was a paper presented at the pre-trib study group. One individual was trying to argue the rapture and all of the discourse. And if you look at the phrase Son of Man, it's consistently used throughout that section. One coming of the Son of Man. And the coming here of the Son of Man is the coming to bring his kingdom. So this would not be the rapture, but the second coming. So that phrase, Son of Man, is used deliberately. Keep in mind, what is the paradigm for the Olivet Discourse? Daniel, the book of Daniel. I would say even further, Daniel 7:7, but the book of Daniel, it relies heavily on Daniel. So we have here, the coming of the Son of Man appearing before the Ancient of Days, the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one that shall not be destroyed. Now this is a future worldwide earthly kingdom that is brought in by the second coming of Christ. Very clear. Let's take a look at chapter 2 of Daniel. Remember Daniel's image, the statue, Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel explains. We have this, I think Mark Hitchcock calls it the Metallic Man. It's a good name for it. This statue that head of gold and then, you know, silver and arms and shoulders and then brass and then, you know, feet of clay. So this various different metals deteriorating, by the way, as you go down. This metallic man is mentioned here. But one interesting thing is we'll see after the stone cut without hands hits that image, it fills the whole earth. So let's take a look at that in Daniel 2:35. Daniel 2:35. Then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together. So these, this image represents Gentile world powers. Successive Gentile world powers from Daniel's day down to the end times. So the Gentile power that Daniel was under is Babylon. Then falling Babylon, there would be Medo-Persia. And then falling Medo-Persia, Greece. The Greek Empire is mentioned later on, I believe, in chapter 8. And then Alexander the Great's empire that will be split among his generals. And then finally, the Roman Empire, which Christ was born under. And then we had the revived Roman Empire, which represents the ten-toe phase of the kingdom. So you had the two legs, they continue, but the two legs divide, and we have ten toes, which Antichrist will rise out of that, what we call, this is why we use the term revived Roman Empire. So it's a Roman Empire, but it's revived. And that Antichrist will rise in the tribulation out of that revived Roman Empire. But finally, after you see those successive Gentile powers in order, you finally then come to the kingdom of Christ. This is very important. And let's take a look at the text here. Then the iron, verse 35, then the iron, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together, became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The winds carried them away, and no trace was found of them. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So each one of these successive Gentile world powers are destroyed. And then that final kingdom is one that fills the whole earth. And that would be the stone made without hands, a kingdom of heaven. Where do we get the phrase kingdom of heaven? This is, I think, in the imagery of this image of the statue. This is a heavenly kingdom. It doesn't mean that the kingdom is in heaven, okay? Its source is divine. It's from heaven. That's why you hear the term phrase kingdom of heaven. He doesn't mean that it's kind of mystical, spiritual kingdom. When you die, that's the kingdom. No, it's divine in nature. So here, this stone finally fills the whole earth. Now let's take a look at 2:44. This helps explain Daniel's image. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, it's divine. This is Christ's earthly kingdom. That it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. Now, going back to the text in 2:35, this kingdom will do what? Fill the earth. If the kingdom of Babylon was earthly, if the kingdom of Medo-Persia was an earthly kingdom, literal political kingdom, if the kingdom of Greece was literal political earthly, if the kingdom of Rome is literal political earthly, and the revived ten-nation kingdom of the Antichrist will be an earthly kingdom over the whole world, then that final kingdom that fills that stone that fills the earth will be an earthly political literal kingdom. And it will not begin until after all those other earthly kingdoms have run their course. So the Bible tells us in Matthew 25 when Christ's kingdom will begin. Only at the second coming, as Daniel 7 indicates. And only after all those successive Gentile world kingdoms are defeated, including the final one yet to come, the ten-toed phase. Christ's kingdom cannot begin before that occurs. It's still future. It's still future. Let's take a look at Daniel 7, 24. Daniel 7, 24. Well, let's go back here. This is interesting. In verse 22, Daniel's watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against him. This is Antichrist's kingdom. He is persecuting God's people. Now, that's not the church. We're raptured before that period of time. We would call them tribulation saints. Notice, and until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. We do see that, by the way, in Matthew, Revelation chapter 20, sharing with Christ in his kingdom. Then he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms. It shall devour the whole earth, trample and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings which shall rise from this kingdom. Another shall rise after him. He shall be different from the first one. He shall subdue three kings. Right there is the beginning of Antichrist's career. Now, if you understand that, you will not try to point at some former president who died as the Antichrist. All right? People will say that, well, the Antichrist is going to die and be resurrected. That's true, but that's not the whole truth. We want the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help us God. Here we need to add scripture to scripture here. We see, though, that Antichrist begins small. Antichrist arises out of confederation of 10 nations. He conquers one and then three, and then I think he will be head over all 10. Now, it's interesting that Dr. Wallward indicates that it was his belief that at that point he would sign the peace treaty with Israel. At that time, he would have great influence, and he will sign that peace treaty that will begin the seven-year tribulation by the time he reaches that head over the 10 nations there. But he begins only as one of the 10, and then three, conquers three, and then he's finally leader of all 10. So we can examine the career of the Antichrist from Daniel here. Now, verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against who? The creator of heaven and earth. Daniel uses that term, Most High God. As a matter of fact, Reynolds Showers wrote a commentary on Daniel called the Most High God. It's a common phrase. God is the one who creates heaven and earth. Who possesses heaven and the earth? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And we can... I have to be careful because I can go down a rabbit trail here, but it's important, I think, in the fact that God created man originally to have dominion over his creation, right? He created man to have dominion over his creation. Satan came in, usurped that authority. That dominion was handed over to the prince of the power of the air. We know that because Luke in Christ's temptation indicates that. Satan says, I'm going to offer you the kingdoms of the world. You know, basically said they're mine to offer because Satan usurped that authority. But Christ indicated, no, you shall worship the Lord your God and only him you shall serve. One day, by the way, he was offering Christ a shortcut to the kingdom and one of the three temptations. You can have the kingdom now. You don't have to go through the cross. You don't have to suffer. I'm going to give you the kingdom right now. But you know what? Jesus resisted that temptation. One day he's going to crush the serpent. He did on the cross in the one sense, but he's going to completely defeat him one day when he is thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. And so he will have his kingdom and then Satan will be defeated. Now, so that also points to, the Bible points forward to that coming kingdom. Daniel 7, then, back to that passage. He will speak arrogant words against the one who possesses heaven and earth, Most High God. Shall persecute the saints of the Most High and intend to change times and laws. We're almost there already. Till the saints shall be given into his hand. For a time, time and a half of times. How long is that? Simple math. This is addition. What's a time? One. What are times two? What's half a time? I can't do that. Not double jointed. Three and a half. That's 3.5 years. So that parallels 1,260 days. Parallels 42 months. This is the second half of Daniel's 70th seven. Last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Antichrist will rule over the world. But the court shall be seated and they shall take away his dominion. After what? 1,260 days, times and a half of times. At the end of the tribulation, his dominion will be taken away to consume and destroy it. Then those verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven, that's not in heaven, that's the earth, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions or nations shall serve and obey him. That is a literal, physical, earthly kingdom that will not begin until after Antichrist's kingdom. Can't begin now. If you take this literally, problem is, people do not want to take it, the Old Testament literally. They try to take verses in the New Testament and try to reinterpret and ignore what the Old Testament clearly, literally teaches about this kingdom. And you can't do that. All right. The kingdom was offered. So, By the way, when John the Baptist came on the scene announcing the kingdom, he didn't have to explain it. What does that mean by kingdom? Is that kind of some kind of spiritual, mystical rule? What is that kingdom? And so, you know, John the Baptist came. Let's take a look at John, Matthew 3, 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The offer is on the table right now. It's imminent. It could occur, but it was contingent upon the nation's acceptance. It's at hand. It's at hand. So that kingdom, what kingdom, John the Baptist? Well, the kingdom that was mentioned in hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament, hundreds of verses in the Old Testament. That's the kingdom that I'm announcing. He didn't explain it as some kind of now different kingdom. It's a kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament. The Jews, in one sense, understood that because they were looking for a political ruler. They had that right. They had that right. Christ will reign politically. But what they don't realize is that Messiah must first die. And they couldn't harmonize the two. How can we have a glorious, victorious Messiah that will bring in, you know, crush Rome's dominion, but at the same time, that Messiah would be crucified? And they had a hard time harmonizing that. All right, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse of the New Testament. Anticipates this coming kingdom because of two covenants, covenant made to David and the covenant made to Abraham. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and I think the reference is he is the king of the Jews that David mentions, and the son of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. So these two individuals are prominent in the Jewish history, and I think they're mentioned because of the various covenants associated with these individuals. Matthew chapter 2, this is our Christmas passage, one of them. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" King of the Jews. This is a king. And certainly, he says, "We have come, we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." I'm going to hold off on elaboration on that for a coming message. But here, Jesus Christ is presented as King of the Jews. King of the Jews. Matthew's gospel is to present Jesus as King of the Jews. And the Olivet Discourse fits well within that message. He's presenting Jesus as the king, the coming king, who will reign and bring in his future kingdom. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 through 10. Matthew 4, 8 through 10. This is the passage I alluded to earlier. Luke's passage elaborates even further. "Again, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." What kind of kingdoms did he show him? Earthly kingdom. And you wonder, what's the significance of this? Not just to enhance the temptation, like here's more stuff. I think the idea who has the right to rule is at stake. Who has the right to rule over the earth? The Lord? His Son? You know, Psalm 2 says, "Ask of me and I'll give you the uttermost nations for your inheritance." Who has the right to rule? Who has the right to possess this planet and rule over it? Not Satan. But Satan usurped that right. He said, "I'm going to give you all these kingdoms." Notice here, if you do what? You fall down and worship me. Verse 10, he said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written." By the way, we have, I think, the perfect tense, if I can recall, check that. But we can translate it, "It stands written." It stands written. The Word of God stands written. It's authoritative. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and only him you shall serve." What will the nations do when Christ reigns in Jerusalem? They'll do what these Gentile wise men did. They'll come and worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See? All right, let's take a look at the next passage here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The offer is still on the table. And then verse 23. Jesus went about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the what? Kingdom. Healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. Why did he do that? To authenticate that he was the Messiah. He was the Messiah. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. We'll see this theme develop. What we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth. The earth. I think that's in one of the Psalms, that phrase. So the idea of the righteousness required for that coming kingdom. We have Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. And Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. See, whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Then let's take a look at verse 34. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is the footstool, nor by Jerusalem. Notice this. It is the city of the great king, Jerusalem. Old Testament passages point to that's the capital kingdom, capital of the coming kingdom of the Messiah. And people miss this, the Beatitudes. They miss the Sermon on the Mount. And they talk about kingdom ethics, and this is church age ethics, and preaching the kingdom. You know, and there's certainly application, great application, about God providing for your needs. But it's mainly about the kingdom. And how do you harmonize as dispensationalists? Well, the hermeneutical rule is, even like the Old Testament passages, I see, is there a principle that I can apply to me in the church age? Did Paul teach about God providing for your needs? And Philippians, yes. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. There's great teaching of that in the Sermon on the Mount. So I'm not saying, well, you got to cut that out of your Bible. Charles Ryrie wrote in his book on dispensationalism today, the revised edition, concerning the attacks against dispensationalism. We're trying to cut out parts of the Bible. No, we're putting it in its proper place. We're interpreting it rightly. Certainly we can drive application. But even the Lord's Prayer, let's get to that in Matthew chapter 6. I want to finish this series of verses and we'll stop. Let's look at verse 9, Matthew 6, 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. This is when the kingdom was being offered. So that would be appropriate time to pray for the coming kingdom. It will also be appropriate time in the tribulation to pray that prayer. So that's not the prayer we pray today, that part at least. We pray for the return of Christ. John, the last prayer in the Bible is, even so come, Lord Jesus. All right. Your kingdom come, your will be done where? On earth, as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Don't get me wrong. There's application, certainly, in this text. But it's related to the offer of the kingdom. Now, Matthew chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. And I say that to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The covenant was fulfilled, was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Abrahamic covenant. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 through 7. Then 12, Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go by the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of Samaria." Is this the message of the church, by the way? Is that our gospel message? All right. "But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And as you go, what message do you proclaim to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. See? The kingdom was offered on the, it was on the table. See? On the table. All right. We'll look at next time, though, the nation's rejection of that offer. And therefore, the postponement of that coming kingdom. Let's stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these passages of Scripture that speak of your Son's coming physical, literal, earthly kingdom. We know it will be a kingdom of righteousness and peace, the abundance of the Spirit of God being poured out on all flesh, as Joel prophesied. We look forward to that time of peace and your righteous reign of your Son. And help us to realize that this world is, even though right now it's progressively becoming more evil, but we realize your plan and purpose is being fulfilled. And we look forward to the imminent return of Christ for the church. And we pray as John the Apostle did in the book of Revelation, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And it's to you be all praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen.